It's good, very good to be with you all. My wife Terry is not here. We are expecting a good percentage of our family. And since you all have known me for a long time and supported us for many years while we were working as missionaries in Central Africa, let me just say that you supported six of us, and we have now become 17. All of our children are married, so, but we, most of them have kids. Our oldest daughter lives in Bloomington still and has four boys. Six, four, two, 9 months, I think. And then our next oldest daughter, she and her husband live in Knoxville, Tennessee, and they won't be able to be with us later today, but they have a two-year-old and a maybe eight-month-old. I'm getting a little bit, the ones once you're still under 1 year old, I get confused. And then our son John lives in Indianapolis with his wife. They don't have children yet. And then our last-born daughter, Sarah, lives in Zionsville, soon to be Tampa, Florida, and they have one daughter. She is one. So she has passed that. Her husband is in medical school and is about to begin his residency. I know it's in Tampa. I don't know which school it's at. In your bulletin, it says we're going to be looking at the 23rd and 24th chapter of Luke. I changed that a little bit later, and we're going to be looking at the same account, but the one that's in the Gospel of John. I'm going to be doing it a little bit differently this time, and I'm going to be not reading the whole passage, but reading a passage and doing some explanation. And I'm trying to organize these thoughts on why you, each one of you, should believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do that with a little bit of hesitancy because I think that Christians do believe in the resurrection of Christ simply because the Bible says so. But I'm going to try and explain and structure what I find in Scripture around reasons why you and I should believe that Jesus Christ is risen today. Am I speaking loud enough? I do have a fairly soft voice. The first point is the resurrection is the only way that we can explain the empty tomb. Look at John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. I'm going to do something I don't normally do, and that's I'm going to actually enumerate some of the sub-points I have. And this subpoint is a little bit obvious, you might think, but maybe not. Jesus was certified dead by the centurion. Now, that doesn't come out of this passage, but out of another one of the gospel accounts of the burial and resurrection of our Lord. When Joseph of Arimathea, who interestingly enough was a secret disciple, when he went to Pilate to ask for the body, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. Why was he surprised? Crucified victims normally lived for at least a day or two, and oftentimes they were left on the cross, especially those that were crucified for sedition. And they were left on the cross even after they died so that vultures and other birds of prey could eat the body. That didn't happen here for a number of reasons. But so Pilate asked the centurion who had been there and watched our Lord die, and Pilate questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And the centurion, he was the most reliable witness of the death of a criminal who was crucified. And he certified that Jesus was indeed dead. He had seen the soldiers decline to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead, and he had seen them pierce Jesus' side, from which water and blood came out. The centurion had seen other men die, and he knew that Jesus was indeed dead. Now, you could be asking, well, aren't you belaboring the obvious? No, I'm not. Because the empty tomb is a problem for everyone who is not a Christian. And they come up with weird and crazy theories. And one of those is that Jesus wasn't actually, in fact, dead, but he just kind of passed out on the cross. And then when he was put in the tomb, he came back to life, stopped being unconscious. If I chose to, I could give a lot of medical evidence for what Jesus went through prior to and while he was crucified, but I'm not going to do that. The centurion knew what he was talking about, and he certified Jesus' death. Second, Jesus was buried according to Jewish custom. Let me keep reading, beginning of verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Joseph took the body down from the cross, probably had help of servants. And Nicodemus, that we've already read about in this gospel in the third chapter, he brought, and I know it says right in here 100 pounds. There's a little bit of a difference in weight and how that has to be converted. So it was probably about 65 to 75 pounds of spices. And they mixed those spices together with a linen cloth, wrapped them around Jesus, and then laid him in a new tomb. But they did so according to the custom of the Jews. Jews did not embalm their dead as did the Egyptians, but they laid them in the tomb. Now we have to say quite honestly that these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph, were looking for the kingdom of God. And at least of Joseph and probably also of Nicodemus, they were secret disciples. And they had heard Jesus foretell his resurrection, but they weren't looking for it. Why weren't they looking for it? It just didn't fit. They didn't understand when Jesus said all those times that he was going to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. It didn't fit into their knowledge of what the Messiah was supposed to do, and they were convinced that he was the Messiah, so they were actually in despair when he died. And now they were trying to honor their Lord, the dead body of their Lord, and treat it with the honor that the Jewish people customarily did. So they were not looking for a resurrection, but just think of all the weight of those spices as they were mixed with the linen and wrapped around the body of our Lord. Third, Jesus was buried near to Jerusalem. Let me read verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Just that short comment. It was nearby to Jerusalem. What had happened? After he was put in there, a stone was rolled against the opening of the grave was a little bit like a cave, and there was probably a trench, and the stone probably took several people to roll it into that trench so that it covered the entrance. Matthew calls it a large stone, and it was rolled there. And then Roman soldiers set their seal upon the tomb. Now the Jews did that because they went to Pilate, and they had understood that Jesus had foretold his resurrection. And so they wanted to prevent the disciples from coming and stealing the body and then proclaiming the resurrection. So Pilate said to the Jews, I give you these Roman soldiers, make this grave as secure as you know how. So that grave site, that tomb was secured with that large stone, closed up, and then sealed over. And John also tells us that the tomb was nearby. Why is that significant? Well, we can overlook that detail a lot of times. But very soon after Jesus was not only raised, but after he was ascended into heaven, they began to proclaim Jesus Christ and the resurrection. They called themselves witnesses of the resurrection. And they did that in Jerusalem. And that empty tomb was not far away, within a reasonable walk. Not a long walk, a reasonable short walk. Anybody in Jerusalem who wanted to question their claims, and if you look and study, as I've been able to do over the last couple of months, the preaching of the apostles to Jewish people in Jerusalem and even far beyond that, the resurrection is absolutely crucial to what they say. And if that tomb was not empty, anybody could have proved it. They could have just walked a short walk and said, look, it's right there. It's empty. Or they could say, his enemies could say, no, he's still in the tomb. He's right there. We can roll that stone away and we can show you the dead body. None of them did that. There was no disputing that the tomb was empty. Now, if the tomb is empty, what could have happened to it if he's not there? It could have been that someone stole the body. Okay, that's possible. Let's look at that. Who could have done that? Could have been those who did not like Jesus, and there were plenty of those. If his enemies had done it, after the apostles started preaching, why didn't they simply produce the body and say, look, the resurrection is what you're preaching. Here's the body. We took it out of the tomb. They didn't do that. But if they had the body, they could have stopped the Jesus movement right at the beginning, and they didn't do it, and they didn't do it because they were not the ones who stole the body. Okay, could his friends have done it? I think that's very unlikely. Simply because why? Because what did they do when Jesus was arrested? They ran for their lives. They were in terror. Yes, a couple of them fought along, and one of those was Peter, and he denied the Lord. They were in fear. They were in terror. Could they have rolled the stone away without disturbing the Roman soldiers? And again, it was a very large stone. That's not very likely. And then what did those apostles do? Let's just say they were able to do all that. They went on and preached the gospel and the resurrection for years and years and years. And if you read not only the scriptures, but early church history, you find out that those apostles died for their faith in Christ, usually as martyrs, killed for their witness. My friends, people don't do that. People don't do that. They don't die for something they know is a lie. When they're preaching something that speaks against lying, people just don't do that. Only the resurrection, only what the scriptures say, that Jesus Christ was raised by his Father from the dead, that's the only explanation for the fact that that tomb was empty. My second main point, only the resurrection of Jesus can explain the transformed lives that we see. This is interesting what happened. Again, I'm conflating several of the gospel accounts here, but I'm going to read from John. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. That would be John. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. There's something pretty unusual about this, and unless you know Jewish law, you could read over it. When you read Luke's account of the resurrection, it becomes even stronger because Luke tells us and John gives us a hint that three women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Their names were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. What makes this unusual? Well, Mary, Joanna, Mary, three women. Women at that time were not allowed to give testimony of evidence in court. You find that in the Mishnah and the section Rosh Hashanah. They were not allowed to give testimony. Yet they were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, and Mary ran and told the disciples, and then Peter and John came and saw that the tomb really was empty. Now, let me just make some observations on that. Perhaps I find it more significant than I should. But the fact that women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb, this argues strongly for the truth of these resurrection accounts. If the gospel authors had wanted to make their accounts more acceptable to Jewish ears, they would have left out the part that women were the first witnesses to the empty tomb. And they would have left out that part because of what the Mishnah said. And that actually, for me, argues in favor that these gospel accounts are completely authentic. Now, another observation. One of the themes in the Gospels that I have come to love is what we call the theme of the unlikely. Jesus saves outcasts. It's particularly prominent in the Gospel of Luke. Despised shepherds, and believe me, shepherds were despised in that culture. They saw his glory. An old widow named Anna was given a special honor of seeing baby Jesus before she died. Jesus called tax collectors, that is, dishonest men, to follow him, and he raised up the only son of a widow from the dead. He allowed a very sinful woman to wash his feet and forgave her sins. He healed a woman with a hemorrhage and another who was bent double by an evil spirit. These were people who were considered unclean. And he also healed 10 leprous men who were also considered unclean. Jesus took great care to go to those on the fringes of society. That's our Lord. And another observation is that the witness of these three men to the empty tomb is part of a portrait that raised the status of women in Jewish culture, and indeed in every culture where the gospel has taken root. You know, perhaps, that we worked in Central Africa for a number of years, for about 12 years. And I can tell you that women are definitely second-class citizens in that culture and in many other cultures around the world. And it has only been as the gospel, the scriptures have come, and we see how Jesus related with women, and we see again that they were the first witnesses of the empty tomb. This has raised the status of women so that husband and wife are looked on as being fellow heirs of the grace of life. Let me go on and read. It was not just women who were witnesses of the empty tomb. Look at John 20, verses 11 and following. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. When Jesus said her name, that's how she knew it was him. Of course, Jesus obviously knew it was her, and that came first, but this reminds us of what he'd said earlier in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. He calls his own sheep by name. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. And Mary knew his voice. The lives of Mary and Peter and John and Thomas were turned upside down and transformed, and nothing can give an adequate long-term explanation for how all these people were transformed. And that is the resurrection of Christ. Let me go on. The third point is only the resurrection of Jesus can explain the rise of the church. Beginning at verse 19 again. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Let me just say something. This is just an objection that really should go in a Good Friday sermon. Jesus didn't have the nails driven through his hands. That would have been too much. That would have torn the flesh if they were in the palm. The word that is translated hand can also mean wrist. And it's quite likely that Jesus was crucified and the nails went through his wrist right there. He showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." I'd like to just focus on that part of the verse in verse 21. And again, I'm not going through each of these sentence by sentence. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And that's exactly what we find in all the Gospels. That just as Jesus had been sent, so he sent the disciples to go and to make disciples of all the nations. From fearful men who ran away from the mob that came to arrest Jesus, they stood boldly before even the highest court in the land, the Sanhedrin, and proclaimed that Jesus, the seed of Abraham and the son of David, and his resurrection. And Peter went from a man who denied his Lord to a courageous preacher that people recognized as having been with Jesus. And if you look at a map of that area of the world and you gather together some history books, you can see how those disciples, the apostles, went out all over the Mediterranean basin and quite possibly a long way beyond that. Perhaps all the way down to Egypt. Some even have said down to Ethiopia. Some have said far to the east, even unto India. But that whole region was evangelized. How? Why? Because of the resurrection of Christ. Because God raised his son from the dead. Now, those are three reasons why you should believe in the resurrection. Because the tomb was empty. Because the resurrection of Jesus transformed the lives of his followers. And because the resurrection of Jesus is the only explanation for the rise of the Christian church. What does that mean to you? You also should believe in the resurrection. And if I can just mention a few things, in the preaching of the book of Acts, the resurrection of Jesus is used to vindicate his innocence, since death could not hold him in its power. And it signaled his victory over our sin and put an end to the agony of death. It assured the defeat of his enemies as God works to make them a footstool for Jesus' feet. And it is the proof that one day Jesus will be the judge of the living and the dead. Let me try and bring it home to you. And I'm kind of thinking on the last verse in this section of verse 29, where Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." That's us. We weren't eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus like the apostles and Mary were. But we're believing on the basis of their testimony. And what is the implication of that? Everything. Wait. Kelly, can you come here? I haven't told him this. I'm just doing this. If you stand right here. There are a number of factors in Kelly's life. Present life, future life, past life. A number of features. And I'm just using his an example. He's not a particularly bad person. There are massive number of reasons why Kelly should not go to heaven. Massive number of reasons. His orientation of life, his sinful nature, the sins he has committed. I could go on and on and on. And Kelly, maybe, and I don't know Kelly that well, but I know about those factors in my life. All of those things in Kelly's life. Picture them as like a sack. A huge sack. And all of those things are put in that sack. All of the things that keep Kelly from God's presence, from heaven. Jesus bore all of that. He bore all of that. And because he indeed was sinless, he could, in a sense, extinguish it. So that now, through Christ, there is nothing stopping Kelly from going to heaven. Kelly's faith is in Christ. His confidence is in him. And that's true for each one of us. All of the things that would keep you, all of the things that would keep me from heaven, Jesus took upon himself. And that's what we mean when we say he's a risen Savior. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then somehow he didn't atone for our sins. But because God did raise him, it meant that God accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And now, all who come to God through Christ alone, they can hear somehow God the Father say, "Mary, Mary, for me, David," knowing all my screw-ups, all my sins, because only of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's why you should, even though you're not an eyewitness, that's why you should believe in the resurrection of Christ, because your very future, your eternal life depends upon it. So if any of you here today have not yet put your confidence only in Christ, please let me urge you to do that. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who do that, who've believed, even though you were not one of those eyewitnesses." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for my friends here that you would so work in their lives, O God, that if there are any who have not yet put their trust in your Son as a risen Savior, whom you raised from the dead, I pray that they do it today, O God. Your word gives us many, many reasons why we must believe in the resurrection. I am so thankful, Heavenly Father, that you raised him from the dead. And I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross and were raised from the dead by your Father. Thank you for your obedience. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.